Esther, chapter 2 is where we are tonight. Just a quick look back at chapter 1. There was the party. Remember that party that went on for months and months and months? Year, if I remember right. 6 months? It was months. And remember the king's request that he requested Vashti, his wife, the queen, to appear in her crown royal before some of the drunken princes that were there, and she refused. That was her response. She was out with the queen's women, having their own gathering. And there's an indication that perhaps this was an immodest and immoral thing for the king to do. It only mentioned that she was to be wearing the king's crown. There's a suggestion that's all he wanted her to wear, but we don't know that for sure. But it was immodest for him to do that, and yet she was under rule of that day to obey him, and she didn't. And the king's response was to turn to the guys and said, what should we do? And the guys around him said, well, you know, you can't let her get away with this, or all the women in the kingdom will be refusing their husbands, so you better take her out of there. So he did. That was his response. You're no longer the king, or the queen. And just finishing up the chapter in verse 22, it says he sent out letters. For he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, into every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, it's intended that the man be the head of the house, but just to make it clear here, so that this rebellion of Vashti didn't carry across all the kingdoms in the area. And so let's begin in chapter 2 now, as we meet some new characters here in this wonderful story here, two called Mordecai and Esther. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what she had decreed, or what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. We're not sure if he was having remorse or second thoughts as to if he'd really done the right thing. But here's the suggestion they make. Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. That would make them cousins. For she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that's Haggai mentioned earlier, same one, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet or proper to be given to her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. So there's a reference here first made to back in 597 BC when the Jews were brought into captivity about 80 years before this writing. the carrying away, speaking of Kish here, Mordecai's great-grandfather who was carried away from Jerusalem to Persia. And, you know, what an unlikely prospect here we see for someone to become a Persian king, a young Jewish girl without a father, without a mother, raised by an uncle, basically an orphan, unknown in the Persian world. She doesn't have any fame there. Soon to be put into a position of prominence with no birth heritage that would indicate that. But God's like that. He will take people who don't have credentials and put them in a position of responsibility. Saul of Tarsus, really, when you think about it, what kind of a candidate was he to become a candidate of to become a servant of Jesus Christ and to write most or at least half of the New Testament? A Jew he was who persecuted Christians. This is Saul, who became Paul the Apostle, who wrote half the New Testament. What an unlikely candidate we are to become children of the King, or myself to be a teacher of the gospel of peace. You know, we're unlikely candidates, and yet God allows that. He chooses us. We're unlikely, because we've all sinned. And the King of Glory reaches out and grabs the sinners and takes in those whosoever's that believe on him. And God has really no barriers to hold us back from becoming whosoever's. I like that. There's no amount of poverty. There's no amount of ignorance, guilt. We don't have to be brainiacs, fortunately. Nothing gets in the way of God's grace here, because the Lord will have his way. And we see here, Esther's call here in verse 8, she's conscious that she's a candidate here for a beauty contest that leads to queenship. And only one can win, only one can have this crown, and they're bringing in all these beautiful young girls from around the world at that time. And the king is looking for something very special. He's looking for a woman who's very special, very pure, very beautiful, very innocent, not like always like the call of Christ. We come from all walks of life. We don't have to be beautiful. We don't have to be innocent. In fact, we're all sinful. And yet we all win the prize of eternal life and eternal glory and eternal honor. And we one day will come into the king's palace also. We'll have our own mansions, the word says also in John 14. That we'll be in the king's house. We'll have dinner with the king. And but Esther here, we see there's a level of trustworthiness as she obeys her uncle here, who's caring for her. There's a graciousness about her. The keeper of the women is pleased with her more than the others. She has stayed true to that instruction of Mordecai. He said, "Don't tell them who you are." Okay. Don't tell them I'm a Jew. Don't reveal your nationality. No, don't do that. She had this obedience to the one that God had placed over her. And it does show a humble and a submissive spirit to be obedient to God, even though the word God and Lord is not used in this book at all. In 10 chapters, we don't see it. Still, we see someone who's submissive. And we see here Uncle Mordecai, or Cousin Mordecai, I should say, his concern for Esther. It says that he came through there every day just to see how she's doing. And he'd been watching over her since she was a little girl. You can't raise someone up from infancy or a little child and not have a love and a care for them. Parents understand this. And he was very cautious in his watch over her and his guidance for her, because as parents, we all need to be watchful into of those things that come into children's lives. And the more experience they gain, the more they can handle in a godly fashion, you know, a little at a time, a little at a time, and more freedoms are given. Right now, we see we're in a time in history now where it's a really exciting time to be alive, because the prophecies of Christ have been fulfilled. We're just waiting for his return. And it does look like everything's in place for that final, for the trumpet to sound. So it's an exciting time as we see prophecy fulfilled, as prophecy unfolds before us, as the return of Jesus Christ draws near. But it's also a dangerous time as prophecy unfolds, as the return of Jesus Christ draws near. Would you turn, we're going to go into the New Testament, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read what the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul as he wrote his letter to Timothy about it, what it would be like in those days just prior to Christ's return. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. You know, what will it be like as we get near the end? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us ignorant of this. It says here in verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers." In other words, breaking contracts and covenants and promises. "False accusers, incontinent," meaning without self-control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." And then he tells you what to do about people like that. "From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then jump to verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we can go back to Esther now. Consider the times we live in. Does this at all sound familiar? You know, if you look at the character traits of some of the people in the end days, I see them all there. So be wise about the times that we're in. Be wise about your behavior. Be wise in all that you do. And don't waste time in ungodly pursuits. Be discerning in the movies you go to, the TV you watch, the books that you read, the music that you listen to, the movies you go out into the public and watch. The friends that we keep, you know, he said, "From such turn away." It doesn't mean we don't share the gospel of Christ with people, but we shouldn't be hanging around buddy-buddy with those people that are totally lost all the time and going out and doing the things that they do. Oftentimes, our greatest witness is not so much what we do, but what we don't do. "No, thank you. I don't do that anymore." You know, whatever it may be. So back to verse 12 now. "The consideration of the king. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women." In other words, they went into the beauty shop for 6 months. For just, let's see, what was it here? 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors. It just pampered for a year. Okay? Tough to take, huh? Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In other words, she could wear what she wanted to. She could wear whatever jewelry, cologne, whatever. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines, and she came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the cousin, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but that Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So we have this It takes 12 months of preparation to make the young ladies presentable or worthy to approach the king. 12 months in the beauty parlor, okay? Time was different then. They didn't have clocks. Well, they had sundials, though, didn't they? And when their time came, she was given anything to wear, any perfumes or oils she wanted, any jewelry, anything to make her look more attractive. You know, if you wanted a bone in your nose or a diamond in your belly button, you know, whatever it was. After these 12 months, she'd spend one evening with the king, hoping to be chosen as queen. And then she'd go back to the second house of the women, because she'd already been into the king's house once. And she'd only be brought back to the king if he requested her. She only got one time. And if she didn't make an impression, she wouldn't go back. And it's interesting, because it says, though, Esther here was able to request anything she wanted to wear to enhance her beauty. She chose to rely on this Haggai's advice, the lady who was in charge of the women. Whatever she told her she could wear, she would just wear that, because she knew the king and she knew what the king liked. It seems that this Haggai, she had a preference for Esther. It seems like she could kind of, she was favorite of hers. So she might have, in her own heart, had chosen this young one for the king, but and maybe she tried in her own ways to find favor with Esther, with the king. And, you know, we can use that favor sometimes that we have before others to share the peace of God, to share the gospel, friends, relatives, people that know us, people that work with us. I still like striking up conversations in grocery stores and the YMCA. We're going there and working out, and we get a chance to talk to people. I mean, it is, after all, the Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA. Yeah, it might, their charter may be a little different nowadays. I don't know. Yes, I do know. But we have an opportunity, because we have favor with some, to share the gospel. And sometimes opportunities open up while we're out and working out or working on relationships. Verse 16. So the king's going to make a choice. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 17th year, and I'm sorry, the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the crown royal upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So the beauty contest is over. I mean, this has taken a while. It's finally over. One is chosen. I don't know what happened to the rest. I guess they all go home. But we see that the king has made his choice. God's hand's been in it. You will see even more and more that God's hand is in it, using Haggai here to promote Esther, but still influenced by the hand of God, as the Lord is actually setting the stage to save the whole nation of Israel from becoming extinct. Verse 19. This is an interesting insight, a little inside information here. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, when Mordecai sat in the king's gate, Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth. They were angry. The kind of anger where the veins stand out in your forehead and the cords in your neck stand out, you know, and your face gets red. They were angry. And they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We're not talking about prayer here. Brother, let me lay hands on you. It's not that at all. It's like they wanted to lay hands on them, you know, hard and repeatedly. And verse 22, and the thing was known to Mordecai, because he's sitting in the gate, he overhears, who told it to Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. In other words, she went and said, look, my cousin Mordecai said this, and he heard this, and I want to tell you this. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, They were both hanged on a tree. And here's an important point. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. See, they kept the history. This will be important a little later. So we find Mordecai sitting in the gate. And, you know, in those days, I mean, we go in and out of courts. We were in a town court recently. And sometimes state court, sometimes county court. And you have a courtroom you go into, and the evidence is presented, and there's a judge, there's attorneys, there's defendants, and such. In those days, it wasn't like that. Things were settled at the gate. You know, you'd have the wise men or the leadership of the town sit at the gate. And you could bring things to them, and it means at that time Mordecai would sit at the king's gate. So that means he was a judge in a sense in the king's court, because he sat outside the gate. And in those days, a city would have a wall around it just to protect against invaders, and there would be a gate that people entered in and came out of. So if you went into the city or came out of the city, you had to pass through this portal, and they would close the gates at night. So everyone had to pass through these things at some point if you're going in and out of town. And this is where legal matters were settled, in the city gates, not in the courthouse, but at the town square, in a sense, right at the front there. And here's Esther's made queen, her cousin's made judge. We don't know if Esther had any influence over this. I'm guessing Mordecai was a godly man. She's queen, but she still obeys her cousin. She hasn't told everybody who she is yet. So Mordecai, he hears this plot to overthrow the king, to kill the king. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king, the FBI for the king, the investigators, they come out, they investigate, and they find it's true. Find the guys guilty. They don't spend a lot of the tax money bringing this guy to trial, like an OJ trial or something like that. They just... Justice is swift. They're hung. You're guilty. You're dead. But this is interesting. It was an important enough event that it was recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. And yet Mordecai is not brought back and rewarded in any fashion for revealing the plot, because God makes all things beautiful in his time. God's timing is impeccable. He's not given some kind of a badge of courage and to sew on his toga. What was those ads with the athlete would hand out a pack of Lifesavers or a Coke, you know, none of that kind of stuff going on. No rewards. What we see is not now kind of thing. God's timing, holding off till the right time so that his plan can play out in his time. God is sovereign. He will have his way, and nothing comes our way unless it passes through our hand. And that can be a challenging concept sometimes with some of the things that come our way. But he allows all things for good of those that love him. So we can say that things don't come by accident, but we don't always have the full picture. That's for certain. Okay. Chapter 3. After these things. That's how the last chapter started. After these things. After the stuff that took place before. The plot. The revealing, you know, the hanging, all of that. Esther's queen, Mordecai's a judge, staying at the city gates. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. That could be a dangerous thing to give to someone, that everybody, you know, like a wave when you walk through a crowd, everybody goes down on their knees. Can you imagine that? Every place you walked, people just, you know, if you went downtown Rochester, as you walked down the sidewalk, people would be going down on their knees before you. Would you want that? I wouldn't want that. You never travel incognito, could you? But anyway, this kind of behavior in the human heart usually isn't received in humility. It's usually one of those things that tends to puff us up and think, oh, wow, look at this. I must be really something. It's true. We're like that. So here's Haman. You know, the king's promoted him, and every place he goes, it's like a wave. Everybody getting bowing down, but Haman or Mordecai doesn't. It says that, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. That's one of the reasons I don't prefer. I'm called Cardi or Pastor Cardi. I don't prefer Reverend because I don't want to be reverenced. And a lot of times people will just, if when they're introduced to me, they'll call me Reverend, and I have a little spiel I go through. Please, don't revere me. Honestly, I'm a shepherd, not someone to be revered. So, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's a commandment?" In other words, the king said, "You bow before Haman. Why are you doing this?" Now it came to pass when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had shown him the people of Mordecai, had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout all the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So let's look at Haman. He's an interesting guy. Probably a man of wealth. Gets a promotion. He's, in a sense, second in line to the king of Persia. Remember another guy who was second in line to a pharaoh? Joseph. He handled it differently. He's basically given a blank check to do whatever he wants. And he likes that reverence that's given to him. And it's interesting here because it looks like this particular king was easily influenced by the people around him. It's a dangerous place to be. And it's a very dangerous situation when weak and petty men are easily influenced by weak and petty men. And that's what we have going on here. So Haman and the king, they sit down for a drink, and the king's celebrating with drinking. We shouldn't be surprised that alcohol consumption, way back then, right? Alcohol consumption is part of a celebration. It lightens people's hearts and their brains. Makes you stupid, really. Now, Haman, interesting Haman. Look at his lineage here. He's an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag. Agag was king of the Amalekites. Agag actually means violent and flaming, but... The Amalekites fought the Jews. Way back in Genesis 36, I want to read a verse to you. The first Amalekite, it says, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the two that were struggling in the womb? So Amalek is Esau's grandson. And then 300 years later, they're fighting with Israel, Jacob's descendants. Jacob was renamed Israel. Exodus. I'm going to read out of Exodus now. Exodus 17, verse 8. It says, then came Amalek. This is the predecessor to Agag. There's a reason I'm focusing on Agag here, because Haman is an Agagite. He's the descendant of Agag. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the Amalekites were to be a problem. Later, now I want you to turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is to your right. It's not that far. It's to your left. It's to your right. It's 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. Sorry. I should stop that. Okay. It's 1 Samuel 15. I just want to read the first 9 verses. Because this is an important piece of information. Haman was an Agagite. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, listen to this, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And he's saying, go and wipe out all the Amalekites. You might think, well, that's brutal. Stick with me here. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur and over against Egypt. Now here's an important verse. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Okay, so kept one guy. Okay, God said also, wipe out all the livestock too. And look what he did in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, good in their eyes, remember, and would not utterly destroy them for everything that was vile and refuse, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. So that's the story of Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites. Saul went in to was told to destroy everybody. He kept Agag, okay, and he kept he spared Agag. Later, Samuel the prophet would kill Agag, but it seems in the time that Agag was captured and taken back that he fathered a child, of whom Haman was a descendant 500 years later. And now he's out to kill all of Israel. If Saul had been obedient to God at that time, the Agagites would have been wiped out, and Haman wouldn't be there. Interesting. There would have been no Amalekites. So what sounds like a brutal thing, it turns out they were all idolaters, they were all lost, God knew that. And he's saying basically, to preserve the nation Israel, you need to take care of all these people. Don't even drag their livestock back. Just level the ground there. Now you know the rest of the story. verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. The king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, and nor did him reverence. We see in Haman an important man in the eyes of, as far as wealth goes and as far as power goes, but in his heart, he's a small man. He's a shallow man. Because he's puffed up to the point that if they don't bow down to him, he wants to wipe out the whole nation of Israel. When the king's servants, which were in the gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the laws, the king's commandment?" In verse 3, it seems that everybody did go along with it. They did go along with it. They bowed to Haman as requested, but they probably also saw what happened when people disobeyed. There wasn't like there was a lot of gray area in the law. Throughout history, in Persian history, you could see what would happen to a disobedient person. They were just killed. So the king here, and the king himself is shown to be a shallow man, a cruel. He was secular history shows him to be a tyrannical ruler, a cruel man, very little thought for human life except his own, of course. And he was king for 20 years. And then two people in his own court murdered him. But succeeded by Artaxerxes Longimanus. That means he had long hands. He was king during Nehemiah's day. Verse 4, now it came to pass when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. Now, I know I've read these. They feared, it seems they feared the decree that was written. They feared Ahasuerus. They feared Haman. But that level of fear gives some insight into the kind of men that these two men were. They were cruel. They were unreasonable. There was no compromise in them. That whole thing about birds of a feather flocking together, these two guys were like that. They were birds of a feather. Mordecai had a political job, too, as the judge at the gate, but he was asked to bow like everybody else, but he wouldn't bow. He wouldn't bend. And it's an interesting thing about a bow, because when you bow, you kind of make a U in a bow. When you draw it back, it's like that, too. The bow shows what we give reverence to. The bow shows what we're shooting at. But it is important to know what it is that we bow to, that we bow ourselves over to. That the Lord is it. Because when we get to a person like Haman, the dangerous man that he was, sometimes when you don't bow, you can lose your life. And look at Haman's reaction here in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, he was full of wrath. Even though there's no direct reference to God here, we see that Mordecai had a love for the Lord, even though it isn't mentioned the Lord, because he reverenced God and not man. Even though it's not spoken, his reverence for the Lord is apparent here. As a Jew, he's not supposed to bow to any man or any graven image if he's a good Jew. He knows that. That's the law. So after Haman's promotion here, all those with political jobs certainly would bow to Haman, except Mordecai. He was forbidden because of his reverence to the Lord. And think about this. His obvious lack of reverence to Haman was shown very simply, wasn't it? Because he's the only one standing. When you're the only one standing, it's easy to pick you out of a crowd. You know? I mean, think of the story of the army officer who says, "I want one volunteer," and everybody in line steps back one except for one guy. He's out there like, "Hey, how'd I get here?" When he was asked why he didn't bow, he says, "I'm a Jew." Up to this point, he hadn't told anyone, but now he's saying, "I have the law. I have Jehovah God." It's the inference there. Even though he told Esther not to tell anyone, she didn't even tell the king after she was queen. But so what if he's a Jew? Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, "You shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." So in a sense, you could say that Haman was making himself an image or a god to Mordecai to bow down to. So he's being faithful to the Lord, even though God is not mentioned here in this whole book of Esther. When he said he was a Jew, he's revealing that he worships the true and the living God, who doesn't bow to images, doesn't bow to idols, doesn't bow to any man. He wouldn't bow down. We all have to be careful what we bow down to. Food, drugs, alcohol, people, money, portfolios. Be careful what we stand for also. So oftentimes in this world, you find yourself standing alone, especially if you're standing for Christ when most of the world stands for anything else. Someday we will stand before him, and he'll see our heart. He knows our heart. Haman's love for himself is shown here again. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. I like what 1 John 4:7-8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. I was taught that in a song 25 years ago. It's still, it's hard to say it without putting the music with it, so that was a tough one. Now, here's what it doesn't say. It does not say, Beloved, let us love ourselves. For self-love is of God, and everyone that loves himself is born of God and knows God. He that loves not himself knows not God, for God is self-love. Not what it says, is it? We're to love others. Mordecai wouldn't bow down. And Haman's response, full of wrath. Verse 6 says, And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Mordecai takes his stand as a man of God. Haman takes a stand as a man of the devil and Satan. He decides to strike out against Mordecai by destroying the whole nation of Israel. That shows you who's really behind this guy. Who would want the whole nation of Israel, whom the Messiah was to come out of? But Satan himself. That's what we need to see, the big picture. God, this is what life is all about on this earth. This is a battleground. It's a battle for souls. God is seeking to save souls that are lost. Satan is seeking to lose souls, to God, or to keep souls from getting to God, I should say. But Satan is working through this man Haman to kill the lineage of the Messiah who is to come. Unfortunately, Haman should have read what God had said about his people in Genesis 12. In verse 2, he said, I will make of thee, speaking to Abraham, a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Pretty powerful words. The world should be paying attention to this. He will curse those that curse Israel. Haman didn't succeed in eliminating the Jews. Neither did Hitler. He tried also, quite a few years later, but Satan's still at it. He's still trying to kill the Jews. Look at the anti-Semitism that's in the world today. The devil's still trying to get rid of the Jews. They should have read Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Many nations have tried and are still trying to eliminate the Jews. Will they? No. Because God has promised them that they will stand, that they will be a blessing to all nations. And God has kept his promise, and he will keep his promise. The fact that the Jews still exist is a miracle. That they haven't been killed off is a miracle of God alone, because God has preserved them. And if you're in Christ, wait for that when this trumpet sounds. I don't know if those are the notes, but we'll be in the air at that time, okay? See, it won't matter. Fortunately, we don't have to know the notes. We don't have to know the time, because we can't know the time. All we have to do is know our Lord Jesus, and he'll take us home and out of here. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for these wonderful examples of godliness and ungodliness, Lord, and the plan that Satan has had afoot from the beginning to destroy the lineage of the Messiah and all who come to faith in him, too, Lord. And we know that he's a killer from the beginning, and that, Lord, you have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for preserving your nation and for keeping a remnant here on this earth through it all. We give you all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And I know that